Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 to 23, and it reads, "Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which I said, there are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals. And when she returned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Anchor a door of hope. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, and at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, for no longer will you call me my Baal. And I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bout, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word in Hosea 2, verses 2 to 23. We pray, Lord, that as we are going to listen and heed, we are reminded in this scripture of your mercy, O Lord. We ask for forgiveness where it is we have in our hearts and even on our mouths considered things that belong to other gods, and things that ultimately in the context of eternity are not relevant. We pray, Lord, that you will focus our minds on that which is eternal, that which is glorious, that we will not look left or right, For your word says that the arm of the flesh will fail us, but your word says if we look beyond the hills, we will know that our help comes from you. We thank you, Lord, that you are a merciful God, that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died and he rose again, and that we have the greatest gift which the world cannot give and the world cannot take away, and it's in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, remind us of your mercy. Widen our understanding of the love you have bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. May everything in our life that we dwell upon, which is vain, which is insignificant, may that be cast aside as we hear your word. And your word does say that if you are lifted up, that you will draw all men unto you. So we pray that Christ will be lifted up in our minds and in our hearts as we hear from your word today. Bless the reading of your word and bless the teaching thereof and thereafter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, last time as we looked at the closing verses of the opening chapter, we noted the sudden reverse in verse 10 of all that had come prior to that. Prior to verse 10 in chapter 1, Hosea, through his own family, through his wife and children, and the turmoil of a broken home, but the prophet had communicated to the people of Israel the end of the kingdom, the end of God's mercy, the end of God's forgiveness towards his people, even the end of God's covenant relationship with them. But then at verse 11, the tone of the message switched to one of optimism. Hosea, or God gave through Hosea, promises to his adulterous people, promises that reminded us of the original Abrahamic promises way back at the beginning of Genesis, when God had called Abraham out of Ur and told him what he was going to do for him and what he would do through him for all the nations of the world. And we noted those five promises that God gave to Israel in spite of their bad behavior, that he would restore his people again and enlarge their numbers again, that he would renew the covenant again for them to be his people, that he would join the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. He would combine them together to form one kingdom again, that he would reinstate a king to rule over that new kingdom, and that fifthly, he would bring all his people back again to the promised land. So as we said, whilst the tree would be cut down, they would go into exile, there was still hope. There was still life in the stump, and therefore there was still hope of a future for God's people. But now as we go into chapter 2, further into chapter 2, we return to exploring how God viewed their sin, their adultery. This is the picture all of this is based around. Hosea and his wife Gomer, his unfaithful wife. We're going back to now explore more the way that God would work, the way God still works to turn his unfaithful people back to him. You see, such is our human nature that maybe for someone who listened to those five promises that God said he would faithfully keep, and how that those wonderful, gracious promises are fully realized in this age, this new covenant age in the church. Just maybe someone thought to themselves, well, I know God abounds in grace. I know that he is merciful and gracious and forgiving. But if that is what God promises to do in spite of my sin and my behavior, then my sin now doesn't really matter that much, does it? Since he is such a forgiving, such a merciful God. The penalty of my sin has all been paid for through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore, since I believe in the gospel of his free and saving grace, then it's okay if I sin, since God will just forgive me That's what he promises to do. So my sin doesn't really matter now, does it? Well, hang on there. Our passage tonight reminds us that sin does still matter. It does. You see, if you and I only view sin legally, if we only view it sort of forensically as a transgression of the law, which it is, of course, but if that's all we see it as, then we'll also tend to view grace forensically as a thing, as a principle, as a something, as just a fact of Christian theology. What does that mean? Let me illustrate that. If every time I sat down to a meal that Sandra had prepared for me, if I were to view that as merely food, or if I were to view it as merely ingredients thrown into a pan, which have created a taste, a very pleasant taste, but if that's all it is to me, then I'm going to start presuming, well, there'll always be a meal for me, because that's what Sandra does. She cooks my meals, and that's that. But if I were to view every meal as an expression of my wife's concern for my well-being, that she is concerned that I only eat food from the Slimming World cookbook, then I'm going to appreciate every mouthful. I'm going to thank her for all the work and effort she's put into this meal, and I'm going to finish the plate. It's not a thing. It's an expression of her concern and love for me. Grace is not a thing that God just does. But grace is an attitude, it's an expression of himself, the living God who loves me, who loves us. And therefore, when we sin against that person, when we sin against his law, which is itself an expression of himself, but when I sin, I'm sinning against him, the person. I'm affecting him. I'm grieving him. I'm betraying him. I'm breaking the heart of the Lord who is so gracious towards me. I'm grieving the one who longs for me to stop sinning and be faithful to him and be loyal to him as he always is to me. That's what Hosea is wanting to show us, this personal impact of our sin. So after hearing those five wonderful promises, he takes Israel back again to look again at their behavior, for them to better understand the depth of God's feeling when they sin. So first of all, we're looking at verses 2-5. We're looking at the husband's frustration. There's only 2 points tonight. The second point has 2 and a bit points. The husband's frustration. I'm sure some of us will know this firsthand or will have seen this in other marriages, other relationships that have broken down. But when a marriage breaks down, rather than the husband and wife speaking directly to each other, what they do is they communicate via the kids. Tell your mother I won't be home for dinner tonight. And she replies, tell your dad his dinner's in the dog. They communicate via the kids rather than sitting down and talking straight to each other. I don't know if Hosea actually gathered his physical children around them and told them what their mother, Gomer, was like, but certainly the language is applied to Israel. Israel as a whole, first of all, there is a pleading with her in verse 2, and then there's a warning of her in verses 3 and 4. What is the pleading? Well, the pleading is that she would stop being unfaithful. Plead with your mother. Plead that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. The New Living Translation puts that verse like this. Tell her to remove the prostitute's makeup from her face and the clothing that exposes her breasts. So the image there is deliberately provocative, isn't it? The image that we get of Gomer is that she is behaving seductively. This is how Gomer dressed her. She flaunted herself to gain the attention and the favor of other men. That's what she did, and for Israel, what that meant spiritually, I think you see in verse 13 what that meant. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. You can sense there, I hope, the personal impact felt by God. There he sees those he loves, those he had called out of Egypt and called to be his own people, his special people, and there they are, him having brought them through the wilderness, having provided for them, having cared for them, and there they are, not honoring him. But instead, they're going out of their way to honor the Baals, the pagan idols. They've gone so far that way, look, they've even forgotten him. I mean, that's a strong word, isn't it? They've forgotten me. How could you forget God? Don't we? So what will the Lord do? Well, what his warnings show us is his intention to take her back to the beginning of their relationship. He wants to take her back to when, at the beginning, really, to when he took Israel to be his own, to look after her and to love her, when she was metaphorically here naked, like a dry, parched wilderness. But of all the peoples of the world that God could have taken, he took that people. They were to be his people. He covenanted himself to them, to love them and bless them and do good to them if they also responded with loving him, if they excluded all others and were faithful to him, then he would look after them and bless them and protect them. And you can read in Deuteronomy 28 the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. Those are important verses in that important chapter. But these people have gone so far away from the Lord, they've forgotten him. They've forgotten their past. They have forgotten where they have come from, and therefore they had forgotten their husband. You imagine that? I mean, you imagine a bride forgetting her husband. She's forgotten her wedding day. She's forgotten her vows, and therefore she's forgotten how she ought to be as his bride. It's bizarre, but that's how far they had come. And so now in verse 3, God will bring about certain circumstances, whether through nature or through invading countries, but he will strip his people bare. He will take them back again to how he found them. He's going to bring them back to the beginning to remind them of what he did for them from the beginning onwards. So they had forgotten him, they had forgotten their origin, their past blessings, and also they had misunderstood their present blessings. Verse 5, they had begun now to view what they had as what their lovers, their false gods, had given them in response to their worship. She says, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. They had forgotten God. They had misunderstood their present blessings. What does that look like in today's language, do you think? What does that look like for us to go after our lovers? Well, one way it might look like is when we bypass the giver of every good gift. We know, we believe, don't we, that everything we have that brings us pleasure, that causes us to smile, brings us joy, comes from our Father in heaven who does not change. We know that. But we could come to the point slowly, not overnight, but slowly we move to the point where we bypass him and instead we just focus on the gifts. We forget him slowly. And we focus on getting the gift. We focus on what will create more of the gifts whilst overlooking and ignoring the giver, God. But we subtly change from loving our Heavenly Father to slowly loving the world again and living for it again. Not overnight, not like that, you know, but it's a slow thing. It's a gradual thing. It usually starts with the small things in life. And you can look back over time and you see where you are and you think, how did I end up where I am now? Well, it was somewhere back there you began to compromise. You began to not be so zealous, not be so passionate, not be so faithful in little things, but those little things snowballed into bigger things, and look where you are now. And in a sense, you've forgotten God. So what will God the husband do to his beloved wife to get her back? What might God do to us, those who are wandering, to bring us back? Well, look in the book, look in the Bible, if you've got it open, I hope you have. You see there from verse 6 onwards, there are three therefores in the text. Verse 6, verse 9, and verse 14. These, if you have a Bible, they're great to mark. They stand out as what God is going to do, therefore. God is the jilted husband. And therefore, he will do these three things to try and win back his wife. Two of the therefores are negative. In other words, he's going to discipline his people, and you can see what they are. There's nine negative I will statements in verses 6 to 13. God's going to do something negative to bring his people back. And then the third, therefore, the positive, therefore, where God brings positive blessing to his people, is in verses 14 to 26. And there are 14 positive I will statements that God is going to employ to bring his people back. There's negative and there's positive. A bit like stick and carrot, but in a higher sense, really. God's going to employ both of these things in order to win back his wife. The first, therefore, covers verses 6 to 8, where God describes hedging in or hedging up Israel's ways. God is going to channel Israel to keep her away from being unfaithful. These are external circumstances that Israel will, whether she likes it or not, but she will be led through. External. Because we see here, internally, she still looks for her lovers. She still internally wants her false gods. But she won't be able to find them. God won't allow her to find them. God will take her into exile. And those of you who know something of that, when God brought Israel back from exile, she wanted nothing to do with idolatry. She had learnt, I'm not going down that road again. God is hedging in this wife of hers, of his, in order to make her faithful to him. She doesn't particularly want to be. She only wants to get out from him what she can get out of him. But even that, from God's perspective, is better than her not being with him at all. This is what God will do then. And we need to say something about that, I think, because we live in such an age where such words can be viewed very negatively, especially if you're a feminist. If you're listening to me tonight as a feminist, or someone online listening to me hereafter, what Hosea describes here in chapter 2 is not meant to be the blueprint for wife control just because she doesn't love you anymore. I'm going to lock her up. That's not what Hosea is meaning here. It's not the blueprint for abusing a wife just because the love has gone. It's not meant to convey wives to as passive people, utterly dependent on her husband's provision for her. We have to look at the whole of Scripture for that perspective. You only have to look at the end of Proverbs and Proverbs chapter 31, and you see the glory of being a godly wife. So much there. So we mustn't read, or we mustn't deconstruct this passage, telling us what God will do to Israel as grounds for us to become patriarchal, obsessed husbands. We mustn't think like that. We've got to keep remembering this is about God and Israel. It's not primarily about Hosea and Gomer's marriage. We have to remember the wider context of the whole book, the context that tells us that God, who does not abuse his wife Israel, but he is showing his dear people that their unfaithfulness to their covenant relationship has serious consequences. There is a personal impact to sin. And so this loving, this sacrificial God will remove the apparent rewards of Israel's unfaithfulness. He will take away from them what they believe are the benefits of walking out on God. He will take that from them in order to restore the relationship they had at the beginning. The second, therefore, covers verses 9 to 13, where God will take away all the good gifts he had given her. He'll take away the grain, the wine, the wool, the flax, the vines, the fig trees. In Exodus 21, verse 10, you read there what were the rights of a wife, and she was by law to be fed, to be clothed, and she was to enjoy the rights of a wife, sort of in a sexual sense. And God is going to take that away from her here. He's going to remove all of that from this relationship here. He's basically stripping her of everything he had given Israel out of love for her. Even verse 11, taking away her happiness. She won't be happy anymore. I'm going to remove even that. But God will remind her of himself. And he'll do that by removing every expression of his love for her. Ezekiel 23, verse 35 tells us, "Because you have forgotten me and turned your back on me, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution." God, out of love for his people, gave, abundantly gave for them, faithfully gave to them, and now out of love for them, he takes that all away from them. He hedges her in, he strips her of all her provisions and joys, and he does it all because he loves her. Not out of spite for her, but because he loves her. He knows she will be so much better off with him rather than living without him. That's why I read from Luke chapter 15, that parable of the prodigal son. The chap who thought the grass was greener on the other side. If only I can get away from this house. If only I can get away from this loving father of mine. The father who genuinely loves me and cares for me and provides for me. I could do so much better somewhere else, he thought. And so when the father gives his son what he wants, the son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. You know what happened? He ends up in such a ruined state, he even craves the very food the pigs ate. He was hedged in, you see. Things were removed from his life until he came to his senses. And he remembered what it was like back then. He remembered home life and how better off even his servants were than he is presently. And so what does he do? He comes home. He comes back to his father who loves him, who's been waiting for him. That's what this father does, you see. That's what this husband does in order that his people might come back to them. And I thought about that. I came to my mind faces of people who I know professed faith in Jesus Christ. And I've baptized some of them, actually. But they're not walking with the Lord. They're not faithful to Him. They're somewhere else. They're involved in something else, doing something else. But they're not walking with Him. They're now in that proverbial far country, far from God, far from the faith. They may still be religious, but they're famished. And they don't know why. And for them, life sucks. It's rotten, it's empty. Life is full of frustration for them. Things are not going to plan for them. Without understanding, they don't appreciate what God is doing in their life, in His love for them. How this God, this loving husband, he sovereignly is orchestrating their hedged-in life. He is sovereignly managing this apparent restriction they feel. Nothing seems to work. Nothing seems to be going right for me. It's God. It's God and His mercy longing that they would come to their senses and think, what am I doing? Why did I come this far from God? I must come back to Him. Isn't that what we long for? We long for these people, even if it takes heartache and crisis and suffering and pain. This is what God does. Therefore, because I love them, therefore, I will remove my blessing from them, my joy from their life, that they might come back to me. And the third, therefore, which we only start tonight, covers verses 14 to 23. We'll cover more next Lord's Day, God willing. But now the God who frustrates the lives of those He loves, now He acts positively towards them again. And there are at least 14 things that God will do for His people. Again, in my Bible, I've marked them. I've got one of these different colored highlighters, so they stand out. Verse 14, I will allure her. Verse 15, I will give her her vineyards. Verse 17, I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and so on. 14 things that God is going to positively do because He loves His people. This is another dramatic change, you see, as we saw in chapter 1. Between verses 9 and 10, how God changes the way He behaves seemingly in order to win back His wife. And again, it doesn't seem to make sense in light to you of how verse 13 ends. Verse 13 tells us that God will punish Israel for her idolatry. He'll punish her for forgetting Him. But then look at verse 14, therefore I will do what? I will be gracious to her. I will be gracious to her. Friends, these are the words of romance. God is going to romantically entice Israel back to Him. In her humble state, which may well be the exile, but back in the wilderness again, God will allure her. He'll persuade her by speaking tender words to her. And again, behind the Hebrew, there is in effect sexual intimacy and implied there. There's an intimacy that God is going to come alongside His dear people and speak sweet words in her ear, so to speak. He loves her. He wants her to come home. He wants her to come back. And so he's working towards this throwback to the beginning. When back at Mount Sinai, back at the beginning, back in the wilderness where they made their marriage vows, where they promised to follow God. You read of that in Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice, as it were, I will, you know. Do you take so-and-so? I will, and all that. The people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's it, you see. That's the marriage vow. God is doing what any husband would do to win back his wife. apparently what any marriage counselor would recommend, what they would include in their counsel of a couple. They would counsel them to go back to where they first fell in love. Go back to that restaurant, you know, where you held hands, where it began, where the twinkle in the eye occurred. Go back to that city. Go back to that B&B. Maybe not there. No, don't go back to B&B. Go back somewhere where it began, where love occurred. But go back and try and remember old memories of why did I ever fall in love with you? And hopefully rekindle those old feelings again. That's what God will do in his longing for restoration, in his love for his people. This will be a renewing of their covenant vows, a sort of new exodus, which we'll explore next Lord's Day. Really, it's a new covenant described in old covenant terms. But a place where there'll be no distractions, no Baals to tempt them, but it'll be just her and him working things out. As we close, though, what's the deal about this Valley of Achor? Well, that takes us back to the days of Joshua. That takes us back to when the Israelites had crossed the River Jordan and they had taken the city of Jericho. You read of it in Joshua 6 and 7, I think, somewhere around there. But God had told them that he would win the battles for them. God had told them, you're my people, so I'm going to look after you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give this land to you as your own. All you have to do is trust and obey. Trust and obey, and I command you to destroy everything you come across in this city. Don't keep any of it for yourself. I want you to keep the silver and gold and the bronze and iron for the treasury. Give that to me. But everything else, you must destroy. And we read the fantastic story of how the city walls came crumbling down, and all of that is a great story. But of all the people of Israel that day, there was one person, Achan, who disobeyed God. Achan, who couldn't resist what he saw in Jericho. He tells him in Joshua 7, verse 21, when I saw them, I coveted them, and I took them. What did he take? The beautiful robe. Some silver, some gold, but Achan took them and hid them in his tent. He coveted material possessions over obeying God. He coveted the gifts over the giver. And for that, God punished the whole nation. You read of it when they go to the next city, the city of Ai, which was a relatively weak city. They couldn't take it. Why? Because God wasn't with them, you see. God had abandoned them for a while for them to learn disobedience never brings blessing. And when they discover why they lost at Ai, it's a brilliant story. Achan must have been terrified as they narrowed it down, the tribe, the family, the unit, Achan. It's Achan who has done it. But what he had done brought trouble on the people of Israel. That's what Achor means, the valley of trouble. That's where God brought judgment on Achan for bringing trouble upon his people. But God's going to change that, you see. Just as the valley of Jezreel back in chapter 1 verse 5 had historically been a place associated with bloodshed, but God's going to change that. You see, verse 11, God will replant his people. That's what Jezreel meant, a planting. God will replant his people. God will take their past and change it for the future, something positive. Here, God will change Israel from being a troubled people, the people who wanted the gifts more than the giver. He will take that past and change it for the future, for a new opportunity, a new life, a new beginning for his people, which we'll talk about more next week, the new covenant. We'll come there next time. But this is the kind of God we have, you see. The kind of husband, the kind of father we have, who though we grieve him with our sin, with our unfaithfulness, though we break his heart, when we ignore him, even forget him, Yet he remains a God full of mercy, a God full of grace, a God who is faithful to what he has promised his people. And he can take our sinful past, our Jezreels, our Achors, he can take our sinful past and somehow change it, somehow use it for our good, for the future, and to bring us back to himself, and to show us again in a fresh way he loves us. He is patient toward us. He has steadfast love towards his own. You think of David, the great king, the great psalmist, the one who went astray. He writes in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." May God help us apply this to ourselves and maybe to lives we know of who have wandered away and are forgetting the Lord. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter, for these words. Lord, thank you for this autopsy of the human heart. We thank you too, Lord, of the ways that you have described to us your dealings with a wayward people, what you will do to them out of love for them, what you will take from them, but also what you will do for them and give to them. Oh God, you are so long-suffering with us, so patient with us. May this discovery of your heart move our hearts to sin less, to be less stubborn, to be less compromising with the small things, less attached to the gifts you give us day by day, but become more and more in love with you, the giver, the source of all the goodness we have. Please help us, Lord. We do pray for those we know of who are not walking with you, who are prodigal, who are wandering, who are living lives of emptiness, really. Please do to them what we read you doing here. Please bring them back. Bring them back to know you and to love you. Bring them back to serve you in the rest of their days. Hear us, O God, we pray, please, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.